Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, please. John 13. Now, we're going to do it a little differently. I'd like to kind of keep you guessing. I don't want to do it the same way every time. We're going to go through our passage tonight carefully, but as quickly as we can. I would like to keep moving from verse 16 down to verse 30. And then we're going to come to a point where we need to give a resume of a life. A very sad life. A tragic life. Judas Iscariot. We know of a number of things in our vocabulary. At least they are there in the dictionary and the encyclopedia. We have such terminology as Judas colored. Tradition says that Judas was a red-headed man. And in our language, the terminology, Judas colored. The Judas goat. The Judas goat is the goat that's used to lead sheep to the slaughter. A Judas hole. A Judas hole is a small opening in a door through which you may peep, usually found in a prison. You may see through it, but the other person cannot see back in toward you. A Judas tree. The Judas tree is a shrub that blooms before the leaves come out, and the blooms are of a reddish-purple color. The redbud tree is called the Judas tree. The tradition says that this was the kind of tree that Judas went out and hung himself upon. So there are a number of names or descriptive places, things. The Judas kiss. That is the kiss of betrayal. I don't know that I've ever met anyone named Judas. Judas is definitely a villain in history. But is Judas some sort of a victim? Has he been victimized? Was he chosen, as you might select an actor to play the part of a villain, and who has no choice but to carry that role out to the bitter end? No. Judas had a very much of the opportunity to respond to the light that he had. I believe it's safe to say that no one could have had as much light within as brief a time as Judas did. Being so close to Jesus Christ, and yet to come to the bitter end and reject the Savior. Judas is going to offer us some invaluable lessons. But before we get to a summary of his life, and I'm going to look at his life in four chapters a little later on, but what we need to do is to look at this section, which reveals John's explanation of the events that led up to Judas walking out of the room into the night. Let's begin tonight at verse 16. John, I'm going to set aside the reading of this passage tonight, so we'll just pick up now at verse 16. You remember the scene? This is the night before the crucifixion. It's Thursday night. They've met in the upper room. The Lord has come into the room, and he sat down with the disciples, but no one took the initiative to wash feet that evening. That was a custom that the host usually saw to it that a servant would carry out. But our Lord is carrying out this task because none of the disciples were willing to do it. It was beneath them. It was something that men who had been arguing as to who was the king of the mountain, they weren't quite willing to get down on their hands and knees and wash the feet of the others. So the Lord comes to the conclusion of that event when he washes their feet. Now he brings up a very important point of truth. Whatever you see truly, truly, you could draw a circle around the two words, put a red star there. The Lord is introducing a very important doctrinal issue, very important concept. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. His point here is that what was binding, that it is binding on the disciples because they are inferior to him. And our Lord, by taking this action, who is their superior, gives them an example. If the superior, the one who is sent by God the Father to carry out the work of redemption, can do this for you, then how much more ought you to do this, you who are sent by Jesus Christ, who will very soon be carrying out the Great Commission. The idea, and this idea comes up in several places in the Gospels, in Luke in chapter 6 and verse 40, in John in chapter 15 and verse 20. It'd be an interesting study sometimes to go through those statements that our Lord makes more than once. There are certain concepts that the Lord comes back to again and again. And the thought crossed my mind that that would be a very profitable study to see exactly what the Lord thought was deserved special emphasis, what He underscored. And one of the things that He underscored was this matter of servanthood. Serving one another is the key to greatness. The key to greatness is not who is ruling. The key to greatness is who is serving. That's not the world's way of looking at it. But that emphasis was, that is a very definite part of our Lord's emphasis. Serving one another. That is the key to greatness. Now, if you know these things would be the example that He's given by His humbling Himself to wash their feet, the principles taught in the context. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, I think I've given you a little more Greek than usual today, and I'm going to continue that. We have to look at this 17th verse carefully. I want you to notice two things about this 17th verse. First of all, the statement is that if, you'll notice the two ifs here. I want to make a distinction, because there is a distinction in the verse. If, in Greek, is capable of one of four possibilities. There are four conditional clauses. There is the first class, which is if and as it is assumed to be true. If and it is true. Sometimes it's used just as a debater might use. If, and I'll assume your argument is correct for the moment, if. Sometimes it can mean if as is true, as it has happened or is happening. We saw that this morning. What he's saying here in verse 17, in the first part of the verse, if you know these things, if and you should, or if and you do, if, and then he says, you are blessed if you do them. Now this one is the difference. Well, we're going to skip the second class. This is a third class condition. And this one is maybe yes, maybe no. You might not do them. I think it points up to something that's quite classic, isn't it? That it's one thing to know something, it's another thing to do it. You can know it, but not necessarily be carrying it out. That's the point that our Lord makes. But you notice that the blessing is associated not with just knowing. Our word blessing here is the word makarios. Makarios is something, the idea of prosperity, of being healthy spiritually. You are spiritually healthy if you will do these things. So this points up to an important fact. Knowing is important, but you must have the doing to complete the knowing. And knowing doesn't necessarily mean that you're engaged in the doing. Look at the second thing in this verse. The word know here. This is the word oida. O-I-D-A. Write that right above it, there in your Bible. Oida. And this word to know, there are several words in the New Testament for know. This one has to do with knowledge that's on file. Facts, as they stand. If you know these things, see, it's in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. There it is again. And it's used in John of certain knowledge that, which is a fact, which is on file. Now there is another word that you're familiar with to know, which is gnosko. Looks like this. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Gnosko, or the noun form, gnosis, we saw it this morning. When Paul said that I have knowledge, I may not be a polished rhetorician, I may not be a polished speaker who can sway you with just eloquent-sounding words, but one thing I'm not an amateur in, and that is gnosis, that is the knowledge of the truth of God. I delivered the goods to you. I did that. There was content. I taught you theology. And that is experiential truth quite often, this notion. Context always decides the meaning of the word. We'll never forget that. But there is this distinction. Oida is like, there's a filing cabinet over there in that corner. If I say that the minutes of 1978 business meetings are found in that file, you may know those facts. Those facts are on file. Now, the fact that they're back there on file, that's oida. Now, if you took them out to run something through, you needed some updating on some information so that that could help you with the matter of business, and you read the minutes, and you come to a conclusion, and you put that truth into that practice, gnosko. It's experiential now. But on file, it's a fact, oida. So he's saying, all right, you may know these things. They may be facts on file. That's good. But the blessing doesn't come until those facts are working their way out in the doing. Now, that doing doesn't necessarily mean just busyness, just going here, serving on a committee, or doing that. It may include that, but it's the entire process of the Spirit of God taking the truth that you've studied and then working it through your life in terms of behavior, in terms of attitude, values, the whole thing. Verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That is a quote of Psalm 41 in verse 9. I think you ought to pause with me and look at these verses very carefully. What's our Lord doing here? That our Lord is making the disciples aware of a very important thing, that he is in control of the entire evening, of all of the events, which that evening is a part. He is in charge of all of the events that are transpiring. And he's going to bring it right down to this, to the act of betrayal. That is under his control. He is not some victim who has been caught by surprise by a traitor that he suddenly discovered. He's known this from the beginning. And the disciples will need to understand this. For when the cross takes place and the resurrection takes place, they'll look back upon it and see it all in the sequence of events as another testimony to the veracity, the trustworthiness of Christ and who he is. So he wants them to know this. Now, when he quotes Psalm 41:9, it could very well be that the allusion there in Psalm 41:9 is by David to a man by the name of Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel, this relationship is described. Ahithophel was David's right-hand man. He gave him wise counsel. When Absalom led the palace revolt, David's son, Ahithophel became a traitor and went over to Absalom's side. Eventually, Ahithophel, whose counsel was given but not accepted because Absalom, decided to go with other counsel, and Ahithophel took it hardly and went out and hung himself. Ahithophel becomes a type of Judas Iscariot. And I think that's probably in the background of that quote in Psalm 41:9. But you notice he says, he who eats my bread. To eat bread with one is to be a very close friend. You eat with me? A friend. It's a very close friend is the idea of the word in here. A close friend with whom I have trusted. He says he has his heel lifted up against me. It's the picture of a horse. I always walk. I take a wide berth around the rear end of a horse. I don't trust horses. Maybe it's just because most of the ones I know are high-spirited, and I know one fairly well that's really high-spirited, and I just keep my distance because that horse, if he lifts up his back leg, you know what can come? That's something I don't want to be on the other end of when that horse picks up his back heel, because you know that you might just be getting it right away. That's the point here. He's lifted up his heel like as a horse would lift its heel ready to blast you. The friend, the close friend who shares the meal with me, he is about to kick me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And it occurs that way. Ego, I mean. And I think it's a throwback to the statements that our Lord has made previously, John. It's a statement of absolute deity. You ought to look at that. Ego, I, me. E-G-O, that's the pronoun, I. E-I-M-I, I am. And it's a very emphatic expression for deity.
I am.
Always have been. Always will be. I am what you need me to be. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water. I'm the door. I'm all of these. And it's a direct expression of his deity. So that you may believe that I am the eternal God. So as these events transpire, see, Jesus is preparing his disciples. This upper room scenario is a beautiful blessing and a masterful teacher taking these men who are about to go through a real storm, and he's getting them prepared. I want us to see this. This is how you prepare people for maximum tragedy and disaster. Our Lord is doing it. And you notice the first thing that he has to do? Number one, our Lord readies them by showing them that he's in control of all events. Now, this is a bit of a side from what we're going to see, but I want you to keep them. I'm going to try to remember this as we go through these chapters in the upper room. The Lord is getting his disciples ready for great pressure and great responsibility, and one of the first things they've got to know is that he's in control. Lesson. That's the first thing you and I need to know. He's in control. If I didn't know that, I don't know what I'd do. Well, countless times I've come back to the truth that God is in control. Absolute control of all events. What I don't understand, I can rest with him. I rest it all with him anyway. Second thing here that the Lord is doing to prepare his disciples for the responsibility and the pressure is that he is seeing to it that the traitor in their midst gets himself out. Because you know what? There is some teaching that you can't do when there is someone there who is hostile to it. Sometimes it takes the cleaning out of the Judas before you can get on with the in-depth teaching. I've seen this happen. I have seen an entire group change, the whole mood, the whole atmosphere change when you get one bad apple out. Because that one bad apple affects the entire atmosphere, and you have to be careful what you're saying, and when that person goes, the freedom that it gives. Our Lord's getting, he's making sure that the events can go on and move on. Now look, verse 20. Here he is again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he receives whomever I send, receives me. He who receives me, receives him who sent me. What he's saying is this. Judas has rejected Christ, so therefore Judas has rejected the Father. He's putting his rejection in a doctrinal setting. Judas is not just walking out on a friend. Judas is walking away from eternal life. No, he's not walking out of eternal life. He's walking away from it. Well, now let's go. We'll get it even closer to the actual betrayal. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. That word troubled is tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O. We've seen it a couple of times already. Jesus, this word is used of Jesus when he came to the tomb, and Lazarus was in the tomb, and he was troubled in his spirit. Tarasso. What do you think it is here that troubled Jesus? Burdened him? Depressed him? You know, if you thought of this, that the agony that Jesus suffered at the crucifixion was not only bearing our sin, but also having evil carried out against him. Have you thought of that? That our Lord not only bore our sin, and when he agonized, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of the filth of my sin was dumped on him, and fellowship with the Father was severed. But you know what else the Lord experienced in that agony? His close friend, Judas, betrayed him. The other disciples left him. He was scoffed at. He was ridiculed. He was repudiated by the throngs that had given him the triumphal entry. So you see, part of that agony was the agony of being the recipient of evil as well as bearing the evil. And he sensed it here. So this is the scene. Jesus had, when he said this, came troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me."
You know, this is almost like this scene. You remember the old movies? They don't make many of them like this anymore. And they get everybody in the room. And the inspector stands in the room. Somebody in this room is the murderer. Who is it? Me? That's the setting. You see, Jesus is in control. He knows who it is, but none of the disciples, they don't have a clue. Now that really interests me. If they could be 3 years, they don't have a clue. Almost something of humility here. What do they say? They don't start that it's you. Or Matthew says to John, "I bet it's him." You know what they say? "Is it I?" They knew of themselves. They knew of their own heart. The disciples began looking at one another. That's an imperfect tense. They kept on looking at one another. Everybody's looking around. They were surprised. They were confused. They suspected themselves. They were at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." I think it's this way. We ought to pause right here and look at the scene. The way they're sitting, the typical thing, Da Vinci missed it. How is it that you've seen the long table? They're all there, and they got somebody like this, and like that, and like this, and oh, yeah, that sort of thing. And that's not it. It's more like this. Here's the table, and they're sitting around. They're reclining on their left elbow on this divan in this direction. Here is the host here. On his left elbow, his feet would be protruding out obliquely like this, away from the table. Over to his left would be the guest of honor. Over to his right would be another guest of honor. And because they would be sitting like, or reclining like this on the left shoulder, they'd be free with their right hand to reach out and take the food off the table and eat with that. And here's the lineup. We have others like so. This is probably the way they're lined up that night. Here is Jesus in the center of the table, up here at the top of the table. Over to his left is Judas, guest of honor. Over to the Lord's right, and therefore, if you're in a reclining position, you're like this, and the Lord is the next over, then John is just the turn of the head away from his chest. Here is John. Over here is Peter. Just right across the corner of the table from John. All right, here's what happens then. All right, they're reclining, and the one who's leaning back up against the chest of Jesus, Simon Peter, gestures to him. "John, tell us." By the way, I think this one here has said, the one who loved him, good, plenty of reason to believe this is John. Tradition provides this for us. I think it's consistent with the way he refers to himself throughout this gospel. I think it's genuine humility on John's part, not mentioning himself directly. Okay, that's John at the corner. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, John says to him, "Who is it?" Now, there's a lot of chatter going on around the table. I mean, 11 men, 12 men, and our Lord, they can talk and chatter just as much as 13 women. They can chatter and chatter and chatter and chatter.
The men are talking, and they're talking. Maybe even louder, you know, the voice is rah, 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 and they're all talking, and there they are. And John said, Peter said, John, who is it? John asked Jesus, who is it? And Jesus therefore answered, that it is one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Here's what he did. Out here on the table in front of them, now there's some debate as to what he dipped this in. Some say that he took the bread and dipped it in kind of a sauce of herbs and spices. Others say that he's taking this bread. This is a flat type of bread. It's not our kind of bread. You could not dip it in anything and get it back in one piece. You know, it collapses or splits or something. But this is real man's bread. This is good and hearty, flat bread. And you can almost live off this kind of stuff. It's good bread. And he took this flat bread, a piece of it, and dipped it out here in a kind of a stew. Where there's meat there. And he dips it into the bowl, and it comes up like right on the piece of bread, and he reaches over and he hands it to Jesus. Now, that was a significant act. The host did this. Traditionally, this was an act of honoring him, almost like a toast. I propose this toast too. Guest of honor, Judas Iscariot. The Lord was honoring Judas. And he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, this was a sign of courtesy. I want you to get this. This thing sometimes isn't understood. This was a sign of courtesy and esteem for Judas, a mark of honor. You notice that he doesn't want the group to know yet who this is. The group doesn't know even when Judas has gone out of the room. They still don't know. Our Lord was protecting Judas right to the very end. Why? To give him the privacy, to give him the opportunity to turn, to repent, right to the very end. He didn't call out. It wasn't this way. Peter said, John, who is it? John said, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus didn't say, everybody, what's your attention? Right here, the one that I'm giving this morsel to, he's the one who did it. He didn't do it that way. He did it very discreetly. He really is honoring him by this act. And they all look up here at the table. They're all chattering and talking. They don't hear this conversation from Peter to John and John to Peter and what Jesus says to Judas. They miss it. All those miss it. And so he takes the morsel, giving Judas that opportunity to repent. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Jesus therefore said to him, what you are doing, do quickly. Get on with your job of betrayal, Judas, so I can get on with my job of preparing my disciples for the cross. Now, John inserts this. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Well, some were supposing because Judas said the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. They didn't know that Jesus was going to die the next day. They didn't know that. I mean, they knew they were in trouble, but they didn't know that. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And that is no happenstance in the language. Our gospel began how? Judas says that here comes the light into the world, into the darkness, and it knew him not. John, I know, is selecting this. The Spirit is directing him, because here is Judas walking out on the light of the world into the darkness of night forever. Would that be a scene for the artist? There are a few scenes in the Bible. If I were a painter, I would love to try to paint them.
One, Peter had denied him, and then our Lord looked at him. That's all, just looked. And then the picture of Judas going out of that upper room into the dark. I don't know about you, but that It has to be one of the most sad scenes, because there is a man walking away from eternal life. Let's look at Judas. Let's look at it. Why does this happen? What kind of man is Judas? We're going to cover his life rather quickly, but we'll try to be as careful as we can to get to the lessons from the life of Judas. We're going to look at Judas' life in four chapters. His opportunities, his act of betrayal, his sowing, and his reaping. His name, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot. Ish, the Hebrew man. Kirioth, the town of Kirioth, 12 miles south of Hebron. It identifies Judas as the man from Kirioth. It was a town in Judah. That's interesting. The only disciple chosen from Judah, from Judea, the others from Galilee. A man of Kirioth. What were his opportunities? I've listed five of them here from his life. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He's an aristocrat. Secondly, he was called by Christ, Luke 16:6-16. That might present a dilemma to you. I can relax in this. Judas was foreknown. The Lord knew that he would be the betrayer. But Judas is responsible. Judas is absolutely responsible for all of his actions. And Jesus' foreknowledge of Judas did not violate the decisions that Judas made all along the way. Up to the last moment, Jesus was giving Judas an opportunity up to the very last moment, not embarrassing him, concern for him, tender toward him, and Judas walked away. Judas was numbered with the 12, Matthew 10:4. He was the treasurer of the group. John 12:6. He therefore must have had some business ability. He was present and honored at the Last Supper. Opportunities. How many more opportunities could you have wanted from in a circumstance, in a setting like this? Judas was no victim of circumstances. Let's go to his act of betrayal. Three things. The crime was predicted. Psalm 109, 5-8, Psalm 41:9, Acts 1:16. The details of the crime were foretold. Zechariah 11, 12-13. His crime was foretold by Christ. John 6, 70 and 71. And that was a year before the betrayal. Third chapter in his life. His sowing. What kind of character did Judas have? An interesting profile develops when you put all the evidence together. It's like this. First of all, we know he was a covetous man. John 12, 4-6. He was greedy. What I'd like for us to do is to weave sort of a tapestry here. Why did Judas betray Christ? Why did he betray? Was it just greed? Was it just the money? I don't think that Judas had been handling the money box for these years. Now, we know he was a greedy man. And he'd been handling the money box. And he'd been embezzling funds. He was probably a well-to-do man. He was greedy, but I don't think that's all there is to it. He was a thief, John 12:6. He was a hypocrite. Ah, the great pretender, right up until the end. Think of all the things Judas was engaged in. When the Lord sent the 12 out, when they went out on their apostolic mission to Israel, he went out. Miracles performed? I would think so. I believe they'd have nabbed him if there had been one of them that it could not have performed any miracles. After all, our Lord did say that some will come in that day. Have we not done many mighty works in your name? He said, "Ah, depart from me. I never knew you." Fourthly, he was possessed by Satan. though Satan only entered him when he surrendered his volition to Satan. Satan didn't move in without Judas' permission. He rejected the light. That's what led him to that possession, to the possession of Satan. He bargained to betray Christ, Mark 14:10. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He went to the Sanhedrin to strike this bargain. He was bribed to betray Jesus, Matthew 26:14-16. He betrayed Christ with a kiss, Matthew 26:49. They came out in that dark night, and the disciples were with our Lord, and Judas said, "The one that I will kiss will be the one that you want." And he betrays him with a kiss. What irony. The one that the Lord had just offered him the morsel of food and honored him at the table and giving him one last chance. And that very night he betrays him with that kiss. Now he's reaping. Judas is called the son of perdition. John 17:12. Secondly, that means that he's one who is fitted for judgment. He fit himself for judgment. He regretted what he'd done, Matthew 27:3. He had deep remorse over it. He didn't repent. He regretted what he had done. He returned the silver. He tried to make restitution. Mind you, he is not repenting. He died an unbeliever. Matthew 27:4. He killed himself. Matthew 27:5. Acts 1:18. His grave is one of infamy. They took the money and bought the field. He went out and hung himself, fell down the hill. I walked right through the valley where tradition says that it took place. Down at the down there at Kedron, where the Hinnom Valley and the Kedron come together. Very, very high hills up and around Jerusalem. Easily understood. Going up to this high hill, trying to hang himself on the tree, falls down and just bursts wide open down in the valley below. What an ignominious end. And they take the money and buy a field. A field for a burial plot for those who come to the city and die, Gentiles. They can't be buried with the Jews. So they're buried there. His grave is one of infamy. And he was replaced by Matthias. Acts 1:21-26. Now, what are the lessons of Judas? I'd like to give four lessons from the life of Judas. This whole picture, I think, leads to four lessons. A.B. Bruce, in his book, The Training of the Twelve, I recommend the book to you. Very, very, an excellent study in the relationship that our Lord had with the Twelve. A.B. Bruce, in his volume on The Training of the Twelve, this is worth quoting. Will you listen? It's coming to the end of the hour, but don't miss this quote. Sometimes quotes can lull you. But listen to the way this is worded. It's a profound thought here. The false disciple was a sentimental, plausible, self-deceived pietist who knew and approved the good, though not conscientiously practicing it. One who, in aesthetic feeling, in fancy, and in intellect, had affinities for the noble and the holy, while in will and in conduct he was the slave of base, selfish passions, one who, in the last resource, would always put self uppermost, yet could zealously devote himself to well-doing when personal interests were not compromised. In short, what the Apostle James calls a two-minded man. That was Judas. Judas almost seems hesitant right up to the very end. Judas was a weak man. He wasn't strong. He didn't seem to be able to know what to do with what he wanted to do. He's reticent. He's not too sure. The Lord has to prod him. Go on, Judas. Do your work. Let's get those four lessons on the life of Judas. Number one, Judas is a lesson in how close one can get to the Lord and still be lost. How close you can get to the Lord and still be lost. Where do you think Judas would be sitting in a service? Right here. Maybe I'd better say right over here or here. he'd be on the platform. He'd be an officer. He'd be respected. That's where he would be. Judas is a lesson in how close you can get to the Lord without knowing the Lord. Judas is the classic example of an apostate. One who is close to the truth, but walks away from the truth. I believe the five warning passages in Hebrews describe the Judas kind of man. Those warning lights. I think they're all of the apostate. The person who gets just this close, but then dies without the Lord. The second lesson of Judas is this. Judas is an illustration of the seed that fell in stony places in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. Matthew 13, 20 and 21. The seed goes out, falls on various kinds of ground. Some of it, the birds come, pick up, it's gone. Some of it falls on this thin layer of dirt, goes into the dirt. The stone is underneath that thin layer. It rises up, it sprouts up immediately. But when tribulation and pressure, when it comes, it withers and dies. It has no true root. This, I think, takes us to the very heart of why Judas betrayed the Lord. Now, let's name that fact right here. Judas betrayed the Lord for this reason. Now, I'm not saying that it didn't involve some greed and some other things, but I think essentially it was this. Judas increasingly was becoming disillusioned with the Lord. He had come on with the 12, and the preaching of Jesus Christ struck a chord with him. Messiah, Israel's Messiah. Here's our chance. Here's deliverance. Here it is. Here's the kingdom. This is it. Let's get with him. Let's go. Judas was using the Lord for his own end. That's the apostate. That's the tragedy of a Judas. He was simply using the Lord to achieve his own goals to the detriment of his own soul. He failed to see his own need in face of the fact of what the Lord, he thought, could do for his own wants. Judas wasn't concerned so much with his real needs as he was with just his desires, selfish desires. Judas was a selfish man. Absolutely selfish. I believe Judas betrayed the Lord. I can show you this in the Gospel of John. We won't turn to it. Just a couple of... this is recorded in Matthew. It's juxtaposed. Judas walking out on the Lord and going to the scribes and the Pharisees. That act in Matthew 26 is juxtaposed with the event of the anointing of Jesus with the ointment. Remember when Mary came and anointed his head and his feet? And then the Lord said, listen, you leave her alone. She has done this, what? For my burial. And then Matthew makes it clear. He goes in the next verse and says, all right, and Judas then walked out and initiated the act of betrayal. Because you see, as far as he was concerned, that was the straw that broke the camel's back in his thinking. This is it. He's talking about death. I'm thinking about living. I'm thinking about rulership. This can't be the Messiah. That was why Judas betrayed our Lord. He was disillusioned. All of his expectations were frustrated. And then Satan took him and used him from that point. There is the third lesson in Judas. And it is the lesson of ample opportunities. Judas was given ample opportunity to believe in Christ. Judas is a lesson in how patient God is in giving us opportunities to believe. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God is far more patient with you and me than we really realize. We tend to think of God as he's just ready to smack us the first time we're out of line. Listen, think of how God, patient God was with us and still is before we ever came to Christ. He was patient. And God in Christ was giving Judas ample opportunity to believe, up to the offering of the morsel. Honored guest, Judas! mark of esteem. And Judas walked out on it. There is the final lesson. The lost need more than an example. They need a Savior. What an example Judas had. If ever you could say that he had somewhat right, a model of the way you ought to talk, the way you ought to live, the way you ought to think, the whole life, Judas had the model. You remember Mark Spitz, the swimmer? All right, let's put him in an airplane with two other men. One is not quite the swimmer Mark Spitz is. A third party can't swim at all. They're flying over the South Atlantic. Plane goes down. They go down. They go into the water. They survive. They're thousands of miles from shore. The first man drowns immediately. He flounders and goes under. Second man, swim on out. A few hundred yards, maybe a half mile. Mark Spitz, maybe a mile, maybe two, maybe three, maybe four, maybe five. Eventually, though, he won't make it. He'll drown. Those men didn't need an example. They needed a Savior. That's what Judas needed. You will not be saved by an example. If you're looking to Jesus Christ in the way he lived and trying to follow that in his steps, you're trying to love like he loved, sacrifice like he sacrificed, be kind like he was kind. If your idea of salvation is just to follow his example, you'll drown. You and I need a Savior, not just an example. And Judas is the classic illustration of how lost men don't just need an example. They need more than that. They need a Savior. Is Jesus Christ yours? Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight and there's no way we would know if you're a Judas. And you think in your own heart, do you know the Lord in a personal way? Don't walk out into the night without knowing Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that this warning, that it will have its proper effect upon us. Sober us as to our need for trust in You. Lord, You hold us. It's Your holding us that keeps us. And Father, I pray that if there's one here tonight who is like Judas, who has had opportunity after opportunity, was lost, may they come to know Jesus Christ tonight and not walk out into the night lost and not leave the light. Thank You for the light of the world, Father, what You've done for us in Christ. Thank You for our Savior, and pray for those who've gone out this evening and have taken this light out on a dark night and taken light from door to door. And use the others who'll be doing this now in the weeks ahead. Enable us in Christ's name. Amen.